Well, turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Luke as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. It is my desire, my goal, to take you to a place that we have been as we do our daily devotions. We are in the one-year Bible, and so doing the New Testament this year, so I'm trying to get you to read that New Testament Psalm and Proverb in the mornings. And so I want to take something out of our previous month and then turn that into us spending time at the Lord's table. And so today, an interesting question was asked of me, and a good friend of mine joined eHarmony. You guys know what eHarmony is, right? And so in this, he stated that the girls wrote in there in this section that they stated, "I'm spiritual but not religious." And so he asked me, "Rob, is that like code for something that I don't know of, right?" And I went, "Wow, I don't know. I really don't know what that means, honestly." Because in our current culture, even though, yes, we are spiritual people, correct? We are, under the unction and the power of the Holy Spirit. But if we use the term spiritual, it evokes New Age stuff now. Why? Because they stole our word, right? And if you say, "Well, I'm a Christian," well, that word's been stolen too. The Mormons stole that, the JW. And people that just live in America say they're a Christian, right? So, I mean, those guys that knock on your door, "No, thank you, I'm a Christian." "Well, so am I," they say to us. So, I asked him, and I told him, he asked me, "How do you describe yourself?" And I said, "I just tell people I'm a follower of Jesus Christ." So he determined, and he said, "Well, I know what I'm going to do when I go out on this first date of mine. I'm going to just ask her, who do you say that Jesus is?" And I said, "Dude, that'll take care of it. Either that date's going to be over, or it's going to be an awesome time right from there," right? But it got me thinking. Honestly, at first I chuckled and, like we are right now, and I'm thinking it's kind of funny. But I started to think about that, and I started getting convicted in my own heart that how do we describe ourselves that we are any different than the world that is outside these four walls? How would it be? What would you put on your resume, if the law, and you guys, I mean, you guys have seen what's happening in this crazy state of California where they're trying to now, with the homosexual agenda, trying to push harder. They never give up. The enemy never gives up. And so with this new agenda, they're trying to say that any book or any counseling service that says anything contrary to or just embracing the idea of homosexuality is considered hate speech. So your Bible would be considered hate speech. So they're trying to outlaw that in the state of California. So what would happen if all of a sudden Christianity is suddenly, it's outlawed? And suppose then that it was our time to where somebody said, I think that guy's a Christian. I think that girl's a Christian. Oh, really? Well, what evidence do you have? How would we prove that? What kind of evidence would they find about us? What would we write as the definition of who we are? "Rob, a follower of Jesus Christ." Well, what proof do you have of that claim? Would there be enough evidence to put some of us behind bars or to send us to court? And so this is something where this actually happened in the book of Luke here, because right here, Luke is describing an opportunity to where John was trying to ask Jesus if he was really the Messiah or not. And so, would there be enough to kind of point to you, to point to me? Would they be able to look at our life? Would they be able to look in our home? Would they be able to find evidence that said, he owns a Bible? A judge could say, "Big deal. Everybody owns a Bible. Well, I think he reads one." Okay, big deal. Does he obey it? That's what I want to know, right? Think about the things that could be said that a lawyer would be able to point to a person. If somebody says, "Well, I'm a good moral person." I mean, we've all heard that, right? He would give the shirt off of his back, people will say. And I've heard people say, "Well, that guy's not a Christian, but he's better than most Christians that I know." If you guys have heard that, you're chuckle, right? And yet that doesn't determine that this person is any more moral or a Christian is any worse. Or what, you know, what about the evidence that we need to find? And so that brings us to this section. Now, in Luke's gospel, he has first taken us and showed us the Roman soldier, the centurion, that had us, you know, someone was sick in his house, and he tells Jesus, you don't need to come to my house. Listen, I'm a guy that is under authority. I tell people what to do, and they do what I tell them to do. All you got to do is speak this word in the authority that you have, and my servant will be healed. Jesus was so blown away by that. He goes, wow, I haven't seen this much faith in all of Israel. Why? Because Jesus was doing things to prove his authenticity, and they still wouldn't believe. And this guy's saying, I believe, you don't even have to come to my house. You just, in your authority, you can command it to happen. Then he's walking through, as he's walking to the city of Nain, and he sees and he hears the weeping and crying, and he realizes that there's a casket being carried through town. Now, in Israel, listen, guys, if you live in the land of Israel, if someone dies 24 hours later, you're in the ground. Everybody dies, you get put in a pine box. They don't have casket ministries over there where they're making $10,000 on a casket. Everybody, pine box. It doesn't care if you're a millionaire or a street person. Everybody gets a pine box. So in this particular time, they're carrying this pine box through town. Jesus sees and he knows this lady's a widow. Her husband's already gone. Now her only son is gone. Jesus walks up to the casket and he taps on the casket. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine you're the guy carrying it? And all of a sudden you start feeling movement. And the guy sits up and looks out and says, hey, what am I doing in this box? Where are we going? What am I doing? Can you imagine everybody freaking out? Can you imagine the guy saying, put this box down, I want to get out of here. And so those two things, what is the primary principle? Jesus is trying to show people, listen, I can be trusted, but will you trust me? In Matthew's gospel, he puts it right after Jesus had sent the 12 disciples out, giving them power and authority, showing them, guys, when you're with me and when I'm with you, you can trust me. And guys, you guys know, from the day you said, Jesus, come into my life, that was the central lesson he's been teaching all of us. Over and over and over again until the day we're put in our own pine box. The lesson is, will you trust me, Rob? You say that you do, but will you when this happens? Will you when I allow this circumstance? It's now time for us to learn that. And that brings us to our story right here in this particular section of the book of Luke. So you guys there? Luke chapter 7. Did I tell you what chapter to go to? What chapter? You're supposed to be. Listen, if you were truly believers, you'd know where I was going. Luke 7. Did I tell you even the book to look open it to? Yes. But I didn't tell you what chapter. Okay. Luke 7, and we're going to pick it up at verse 18. Are you guys there? Lord, speak to our heart today. Let your word, let this example, let this experience, may you, Lord, deal with each of us individually, as that's what you love to do. And Lord, today we open our heart to say, God, show me something. And so we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So look what happens. Luke 7, verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things, the things that I just described. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour, he cured many infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answered and said to them, you go tell John the things that you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me or stumbled because of me. So you got to remember, John went through, he was learning to trust God just like each one of us are going to trust God. Each one of us have to learn that same lesson. John had to learn the same lesson just like we do. But it's pretty wild when you think about this. John, at this particular point in his life, has been put into prison. But the reason he was put into prison is very interesting. Herod Antipas, who was in charge, he was kind of the ruler of this particular area. He, a very interesting guy, brutal king with an ego, you know, huge ego problem, as many of the kings had. And literally, if you could take his life and put it right into an afternoon soap opera. Because what he did is he divorced his wife that he had because he liked his half-brother's wife better. So he got them to get divorced so that he could marry his half-brother's wife. And so with that done, Herodias ultimately, you know, became his wife, and she was just as wicked as Herod was, so the two of them kind of deserved each other, you know what I'm saying? And so John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he was different. He, you know, was one of those guys that he was bypassing the temple. He wasn't a part of the temple. He wasn't a part of the priesthood. He was out and about. Kind of, for those of us that grew up in the 60s, John would probably be the epitome of a hippie. You know, he looked like this guy just out living in the world. He ate bugs. Or maybe like a biker of our current culture. And even though we don't eat bugs by choice, it does happen, right? But not by choice. But so John's this radical guy. He looks radical. He's saying radical things. He's bypassing the system of Judaism. And so Herod wants to meet this guy. He wants to meet him. So he invites him in, and John walks in, and he says, "Yeah, I've been wanting to meet you too." And so then Herod says, "So what do you have to say?" And he says, "Well, here's what I have to say. You need to repent. I know what you've did. You divorced your wife, you stole your half-brother's wife, and you married her, and now here you guys sit playing like everything is fine and everything's good, and that's not political correctness. You don't walk into the king's palace and call the king on the carpet, as John did." But it shows us the dude had serious courage. It showed us that he was a man of conviction. He wasn't afraid to be politically incorrect. He knew that it could cost him his life, and what it did is it cost him imprisonment. He said, "Well, you don't talk to me that way, you punk." And he said, "Put that guy in jail," and he did. And so John sits in prison, and he's wondering what's going on the outside world. He's wondering, you know, listen, if Jesus is the Messiah, why isn't he rescuing me? Doesn't he know that I'm kind of a part of the ministry here? Aren't we, you know, we're like a team, you know, so what's happening on that outside world? And so some of John's disciples, they feeding him some of the information that they're gleaning from the outside. They tell him about Jesus, and yet John's saying, but if he is the Messiah, why isn't he bailing me out of this situation that I'm in? Why isn't he coming to my rescue? I mean, for crying out loud, I baptized the guy. He owes me, right? That's what he could be saying. And even John, you know, is that guy. He's probably thinking, I'm supposed to be preparing the way for the Messiah. So it's my job to be out there in front of him. It's my job to be out there doing, you know, preparing his ministry. I mean, he needs me. How come he's not coming to rescue me? And so John kind of sits in this particular place, and he's beginning to doubt. Ever been there? And his doubt, he begins to lose hope. And when you lose hope, you can sometimes become cynical. You get scared. You get freaked out. And he wants some answers. He's not getting the answers, at least not the way that he wants the answers to come to him. And I don't know about you guys, but I've been there. And I bet you have too. I think we all have. So he calls a couple of his guys together and he says, "Look, man, I need you to guys. I'm going to send you guys on a mission. You go out there and you find Jesus. I want you to ask him, is he Messiah? Is he the Messiah or not? Do we need to look for somebody else?" Now, this reveals something really radical because obviously Jesus wasn't hard to find, right? Huge crowds are following him. Just look for the huge crowd and usually Jesus is going to be around it. Look for it away from the Temple Mount, away from the priesthood, and there you're going to probably find Jesus. So they walk up to Jesus and they inform him. They say, "Hey, listen, John sent us to you to ask you a question." Jesus, what's the question? "Are you the Messiah or not? Are we supposed to look for somebody else?" I find it fascinating. Jesus doesn't say, "Of course I am. What's wrong with you guys? Of course I'm the Messiah. You know, what's the problem?" He doesn't even rebuke their lack of faith. Don't you think that's radical? He doesn't blast John and say, "You go back and you tell John. Doesn't he remember the dove coming down and lighting on me? Doesn't he remember when he was baptizing people, God told him to look for the dove. The dove was on me. Go remind John of that. Go remind John that when I came walking back up towards him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away this. John called it out. He publicly made the statement. Go remind John that loser. Did he do that? I love this stuff. And instead, Jesus does one of the most amazing things that he could do. He looks at these guys and he says, okay, you two guys, hang tight. Stay right here. Don't leave. And with this crowd of people, guarantee there was a line of people waiting to see him. So the next guy that he says, don't leave, don't leave, turns to the next guy. The guy's blind. Jesus touches his eyes. I can see. This is amazing. I can see my eyes. I haven't been able to see for a long time. Next, brings the next guy up. Guy's laying on a, you know, he's laying flat, he's paralyzed, he was in a terrible donkey accident as a child, and he tells the guy, rise, take up your bed and walk. The guy stands up, he goes, this is a miracle, I can walk. He's dancing around, going crazy, right? And then another guy comes up, he has no arm, it's missing, and Jesus takes it, and he says, and he as he moves his hand down, an arm is there, and the guy goes, that's crazy. Everybody's watching, going, that's amazing. Next guy comes up covered with leprosy. Everybody's staying away from this guy. He comes up. Jesus touches him. His skin becomes white, just like normal person. Everything is normal on it. Next guy comes up. He can't hear. Jesus puts his hands on his ears. He can hear. That's amazing. The first voice he hears is Jesus. For an hour, it says, Jesus, one after the next, one after the next, one after the next. Then he says, turns back to the two guys of John's disciples. He goes, okay, guys. You go tell John what you've seen and what you've heard. I just gave you enough evidence to prove that I am the Messiah. You go tell John that the deaf hear, the blind see, the lepers are cleansed, the lame walk, and the poor have the gospel preached. You go back and tell John what you just saw. I gave you evidence in abundance to prove that I am the Son of God. Nobody can do what I've just done unless you're truly the Messiah. You go back and reassure John, all is well. Did you catch that? He just gives him evidence. And then he says, oh, and by the way, don't let John be stumbled or become critical at what I'm doing or what I'm not doing. Because you see, when we get stumbled, when I hear people tell me, well, Rob, I'm mad at God, that's usually an evidence that they've been stumbled by Jesus. You know why? Because he didn't answer their prayer the way they think he should. Well, I cried out to God and he didn't do. Okay, could John have easily been that same guy? I was in prison. He didn't come and rescue me. And so John's expectation of Jesus was he was going to come stand before Herod and say, let that guy go or else I'll call down fire from heaven and you'll be smoked here in a moment, right? He could have done that, but instead, he let John stay in prison. So John, he was basically, your ministry's done. You've prepared the way for me. All is well. So John, know that I am the Messiah, even if I don't come and rescue you the way you think I'm supposed to. Does that make sense, gang? Because sometimes we pray, and we turn to Jesus, and we say, but I want him to do for me what he did for them. I want him to do for me what I think he's supposed to do for me, what he did for Rob, or what he did for Mario, or what he did for, and when he doesn't answer our prayer the way we think, we stumble over him. Does that make sense? Where it's in all reality, he's saying, I don't want that to happen. You tell John to accept the fact that he's done his job, his ministry's done. In fact, John will be beheaded in not much time after this. So Jesus said, you go back and reassure him. Can you imagine what these guys, when they went back, John, you're not going to believe what we saw. It was crazy. It was a line of people, every one of them waiting in line. They got miracle after miracle. John was probably going, yes, okay, yes. Is he going to come and get me? No. But even then, John would have said, you know what? It's okay. I know I've done my job. I prepared the way. He's the Messiah. All is well. It's okay. And so for John, he didn't get bitter. He wasn't embittered because of that. It probably brought him great hope, even though his circumstance did not change. His situation, even though he felt it was hopeless, it was not hopeless because Jesus gave him hope in the midst of his circumstance. Does that make sense? And he will do that for us, guys. Sometimes we think that just because we've prayed a certain way, God's going to change our circumstance. But the way that he teaches us to trust him is he says, I'm not going to change your circumstance. I want to change your heart in the midst of that circumstance so you can see me. And I've lived that over and over and over. And so are you. You're learning the same thing. But what an amazing lesson for us that, you know, Jesus was doing exactly what God had called him to do, even though it might not have been what John had an expectation of him of. His life, Jesus' life, his words, his actions, everything lined up and it all matched. And therefore, it became the very evidence that John's disciples needed to see, that Jesus truly was the Son of God. So John had done what he was called to do, and now it was time for Jesus to finish what he was being called to do. And I can tell you, it's sometimes during those times that we need our faith renewed, when we're going through a circumstance, when our life is tough, when things have happened, when things have fallen apart, and we sometimes we're crying out and we're saying, Jesus, don't you hear me? And he says, yes, I hear you. I just need you to trust me. I'm not going to change anything. I want you to understand you got to trust me in the midst of that. And those are some of the greatest ways that we learn to trust God. But it's also during those times when we are able to give off the greatest evidence of our true Christian faith. Does that make sense? So back to this question that I had asked you earlier, and that question that was posed to me. What would those that are on the outside of these four walls, what would they say, or you know, what kind of evidence would they have if they looked at your life, if they looked at my life? Is there evidence that we are believers when we leave this place? And, you know, what if you had to stand before that judge, or you had to, you know, the arresting officers came to your house? What would be the evidence that they would have to prove that you and I are believers? Listen, when my buddy posed this question at me, at first I was thinking, you know, that was a fun little cute question. And then I got convicted. And so if I get convicted, you're going with me. Just so you know that. So what if, would they be able to say, well, Your Honor, we approached the house and I saw this mom praying on her knees over her child's bed. We caught her praying. We caught her in the very act. She was doing it. Your Honor, we came to his house early to arrest him, and he was sitting there with the light on, reading his Bible. So we know this guy's a believer. Your Honor might say, but does he live it? Yes, he does. Yes, sir, he does, because when we came to arrest him, he just put his hands out. He didn't put up a fight. Would we be able to talk to your coworkers or my coworkers, and would they be able to say, yep, dude's a Jesus freak, all right. Every time that we get around him, he's telling us stuff about God. He wants to tell us about the thing. Whenever we come to him with our problems, he always points back to God. There's evidence right there. Throw him in. Would it be, you know, being able to, you know, your co-workers being able to say, we tried to stress him out and put tons of pressure on him. Instead of him turning to the bottle or turning to the world, he started praying more. And the pressure and the stress didn't affect him the way that it does everybody else around him. Would they be able to say, you know what blew my mind, you guys, in the Conqueror series, one of the statistics that they gave just broke my heart. That they talked to a hotel owner, and they said that, wow, we love it when Christian conventions come here because the X-rated movie rentals go sky high. And when I read that, it broke my heart. I went, wow. So here we have an opportunity to show the world that we're different. So what if they came to my hotel room or your hotel room when they knew you're traveling alone? They go, nobody will ever see us. And they were to view the thing and say, yep, this guy's a believer because he turned his TV off. We caught him in his room reading his Bible instead. How would they be able to show? What would be able to be the evidence for me and for you? Would it be when a man that has come against and betrayed you, you're praying for him, you're choosing to love instead? How is our marriages different than the marriages that are out in the world? How do we handle crisis? How do we handle pain when pain comes at us? Because we still got to deal with that. Is our attitude, is our speech different than the people in the world? What about the posts on your Facebook page? Now, I don't have Facebook. But I know that we put stuff out there. Would they be able to look at, would the law enforcement be able to look at your Facebook page and say, definitely a believer? Or would they look at it and say, don't think so. They're posting stuff just the same as everybody else in the rest of the world. Looks just like any other heathen, everybody else that's out there. If they walked into your house or my house, would they be able to walk into your house and say, no evidence of Christianity here? Would they be able to walk in and say, look, there's a picture of Jesus. There's a Bible verse. Would they be able to walk in our house and see that it's different from anybody else's? If they listened through the walls, would they be able to hear anything different than any other person, any non-believer? One of the things that blesses me as a shepherd is when I go into a restaurant, you guys don't see me. And I watch you pray over your meal. You're going to be arrested for that. You know, that could be something that could arrest it. Listen, we did it in Russia when it is illegal over there. We still did it. Didn't get arrested. But how offensive is that? They're praying over their food. Would they be able to look at your life, my life, and be able to say, you know what? Dude's weird. No doubt about it. Rob's a strange duck. But he shows love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Doesn't do it all the time, but that's the goal of his life. And I would be able to say, thank you, because that's the fruit of the Spirit. And that would be the goal of my life and the goal of your life. Did you guys notice that not one time did I mention church attendance? Because you know that if we say, well, he goes to church every week. So do many people. Now, that should be a evidence of a person who is truly walking with God. But that's not what defines us as Christians, is it? What defines us that, yeah, we say, yes, I attend church because that's a byproduct of my relationship with God. But my relationship with God should be able to be seen everywhere else, too. I would pray that your children, my children, say, my dad's the same, my mom's the same, my grandpa's the same, whether he's at church or whether he's at home, he's the same guy. Weird, but he's a godly man. You know what I'm saying? And so these things are only things that reflect what a relationship with Jesus looks like. Does that make sense, gang? I told you, if I get convicted, you're going with me. But it's a challenge, I think, that we live in this crazy world that is just begging for truth. They're begging for reality. The world is, you know, they point their finger inside the church, say, too many hypocrites. And there's hypocrites everywhere. But I pray that when they look at you, when they look at me, they would say, you know what? He's not perfect. The guy's not perfect. But I tell you what, more often times than not, there's evidence enough to throw that guy in jail. Does that make sense, gang? So if I can have our communion, our kids that are going to be serving our communion, gather up at the back. So let me ask you a question, if I can have the worship team come up front. Let me ask you a question, okay? When they arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, did they have proof enough to arrest him? Interesting. Was there proof of him being a Messiah, the Messiah? Yes. But what they were looking for is some sinful thing, some proof that he was in sedition. He was in rebellion. They wanted to find some sinful reason that they could tack to Jesus and say, there you go, that's why he needs to be arrested. Do you know they couldn't find that on Jesus? Isn't that radical? They had to make it up. They had to hire people to lie about it. So with a mockery of a trial, they made up charges that they said Jesus was found guilty of crimes that he did not commit. So when they looked at the life of Jesus, they had no way to arrest him, so they had to make stuff up. Wouldn't that be even more awesome for you and for me? You know what? We're going to arrest Rob because he said this. Well, wait a minute. You got no proof of that. You're making that one up. But that would be the amazing thing for you and for me. The final proof, if you ask me, one of the most radical things before Jesus passed away, before he died, is the final proof that he proved to the world that he was the Messiah, not that he had done some crime, but that he was Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, was what happened in front of Pontius Pilate. One of Pilate's things that he did was he would give them a choice to release someone. So they bring Barabbas, you know him, and they put him before all the crowd, and Jesus is standing there after he'd been beaten and mocked, and he says, here you go, shall I release Jesus to you? And they said, no, we want Barabbas. Did you know his name, Barabbas, means son, Abba is God, son of God. Isn't that radical? Did you know his first name was Jesus? Jesus Barabbas. So don't you find it? It's fascinating that you have standing on that same platform one who there was evidence enough to prove that he was, you know, the Messiah. The other one, there was proof to show that he was a criminal. He was a murderer. He had already been charged with sedition and rebellion. And both of them share that Jesus was the Son of God. He was the Son of the Father, and you have Barabbas standing there next to him. And what did they say? Give us Barabbas. We want Barabbas. And the final evidence that took place was when the people started saying, release Barabbas. I can imagine when we get to heaven, you guys, when we rent the DVD, Jesus was probably, his eyes closed, nodding his head, saying, yep, that's the way it's supposed to be. He's the guilty sinner. I'm the innocent one. I came to take his place. This is the way it's supposed to go down. This is a representative of everything that I came for. They had no evidence of a crime, but tons of evidence that he was truly the Son of God. And he stood there to take the place of the guilty. You know, Barabbas had other names, you know. In the name of Rob or John, Danny, Debbie, Mari. Each one of us that Jesus said, I'm here to take the place of the guilty. I'm here to take Rob's place. It's his sin that I'm come to die for. Release him. I'm going to pay his price. That's a radical thing. What kind of evidence is that? Instead of standing and saying, whoa, Barabbas? No way. You got plenty of evidence. Throw this guy in jail. He's the guy that should be thrown in jail. Jesus stood there. Yeah, that's the way it's supposed to go right now. Do it. That's radical to me. Would they be able to find that kind of evidence in me and you when we're faced with difficult circumstances, difficult situations just like that? I pray that it is so. And listen, this isn't for us to go home and try harder. Say, I got to try and be a better Christian. No, it's more of saying, I want to surrender more so that Jesus can live his life in me and through me in the days that I live in. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this morning and for what you did on our behalf, my behalf, really. And each one of us, Lord, that have asked you into our life, it's amazing what you did for us. If you're here this morning and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, if you've never said, I'm asking you not only to be the Messiah, but my Messiah. I know you took my place, but I'm asking you, Lord, to take that and credit it to my account. I want you to be my Savior. It's a very simple thing. It's a very simple prayer. Just say, I surrender. If you're here this morning and maybe you've drifted, and you're thinking right now, Rob, I don't know if there would be evidence to convict me, but I want there to be. Maybe it's time for you to say, Lord, relight the fire inside my heart. I want to be a representative of you to a lost and dying world. Thank you, Lord.